That was good. Four of them were single. It was good to see Sam and Casey, Cassidy, and Mariah up there. So I hope everybody gets together again and does it again. Nice to see some younger faces up here. Of course, it's nice to see the married people up here too, you know. There's an interesting contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that I think it's appropriate to point out during these days of unleavened bread. If you turn to Exodus chapter 24, I'll start and explain what this contrast is. Exodus chapter 24. Of course, it is during the days of unleavened bread that we should think about this, amongst other things. The fact that Jesus Christ did replace the old covenant with the new when he led the disciples at the Last Supper and instituted the new emblems, the wine and the bread. In Exodus 24, it says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and seven, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments.' And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' Of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came, and this was the covenant between ancient Israel and God. An agreement on the part of the Israelites, a promise, if you will, on behalf of the Israelites, to remain in a perpetual covenant with God. In fact, it is described as the marriage covenant, the marriage between ancient Israel and God. Israel was marrying God the Father. And the promise was that they would submit to God and to his laws. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.'" Now remember, this was just after they'd come out of Egypt. Just after they had seen the miracles that God performed, the plagues, and of course the most famous one, the last one, when the angel of death passed over the nation of Egypt, and all the firstborn died except for those that had smeared the blood of a lamb on their doors, which was all the Israelites. And of course all of this looked forward to the time when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be shed, would be sacrificed, and his shed blood would enable all of mankind to have eternal life. And even this marriage covenant in the Old Testament also looked forward to a marriage covenant which will take place in the future. It hasn't taken place yet, and we will see that. But here the Israelites all promised that they would do what God said, they would be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant," the agreement. That's what a covenant is. "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, the leaders. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, it's talking here about seeing Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament and the one that was working with them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. You know, like a lot of marriages, it all starts out with lots of promise, with a commitment, with both parties making their vows, with promises that are made until death do us part for the rest of our lives. You know, all those kind of things that are said when a couple get married. But often, and sometimes not so long after the marriage ceremony, there are problems. And of course, that's the way that it was with ancient Israel. Moses now disappeared onto the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. By the time he came down, there were problems. Israel had already broken its promise to God. The promise that they made was to keep his laws. And in exchange, God would protect them and look after them and be their God. They didn't even need to have a king or any form of government like the other nations, because God would take care of them. But of course, they broke their part of the covenant. They broke their part of the agreement. Now let's have a look at another marriage covenant, Revelation 19 now. So we're going from right near the beginning of the Bible to the very end. Revelation 19, beginning in verses 7 and 8. This is looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns and the marriage takes place to the church. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Just go back to verse 7 for a moment. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now this is not fulfilled in today's holy day, the last day of unleavened bread, but that is going to be fulfilled in the Feast of Trumpets when Jesus Christ returns and the resurrection takes place, and then the marriage supper takes place, maybe not actually on trumpets, but around that time. So it's all pictured by the holy days. But notice the difference. In Exodus 24, God married Israel. In Revelation 19, it said, his wife has made herself ready. The church has to make herself ready. Jesus Christ did not marry the church when he was walking on the earth almost 2,000 years ago. Under the new covenant, there is a difference. Under the old covenant, here was a physical people that God was dealing with, and the physical people of Israel made a promise, a commitment, but they did not keep that commitment. They did not keep their promise to God. In fact, they rejected God. And all but two of those Israelites over the age of 20, all but two of them were not allowed into the promised land. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, most of them had died off, and those who were under the age of 20 at the time they rejected God, they were allowed to go into the promised land. And also, of course, Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into the promised land. But this time it's being done differently. This time it's being done differently, that the people that God has called have to make themselves ready for the marriage supper. That's a process that we go through. We made the commitment to be married to Jesus Christ at the time of our repentance and our baptism, at the time of our calling. We made that commitment. But the marriage does not take place until Jesus Christ returns. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. The saints are the members of the church. When we were in Turkey, we were going to all these sites with all these pictures of the saints. And our tour guide, you know, to him, the saints were the Catholic saints, basically, or the Orthodox saints from 2,000 years ago. And I just wanted so much to tell him, well, wait a minute, you got it wrong there, because we went to the place that St. Nicholas came from. You know, St. Nicholas, from whom we get Santa Claus. And, of course, it's all presented as fact. And, you know, I was able to ask one or two questions, but, you know, it was difficult to explain that we are the saints, the ones that have been called out of this world, the ones who are sanctified. We're called saints in the New Testament. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19 is the announcement that the bride is now ready and the marriage can take place. Now, there are four things that a marriage relationship must have to be really successful. So we're going to look at this marriage covenant because we need to think about it and think about how we are keeping our vows. Even though the marriage itself has not taken place yet, we did make those vows at the time of our baptism, at the time of our calling. And we need to have a look and analyze this and examine ourselves in the light of this. And realize this big difference. You know, God is not going to give eternal life to anybody until he knows for sure that they're going to commit their lives to him, commit their eternity to him, that they're going to be loyal and faithful. And, you know, this is the reason why things are being done differently to the way they were under the old covenant. Firstly, a marriage must have love. A loveless marriage is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There must be love in a marriage for it to work. And that applies to the marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Verse 7, rather. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. These are very profound words, and they're very strong words. The emphasis is on love, and, you know, that is the most important thing. John 13, for example, and verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." When we think about the fruit of the Spirit, the first one that is mentioned, the first fruit that is mentioned is love. We'll come to that a little bit later. But, you know, is this love in our lives? Do we feel it in our lives? No one has seen God at any time. God the Father, that is. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So if we really have love for one another, then God does abide in us. And his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. You know, very powerful words there. You know, when you understand the history of the church, the history of different churches, you know, one thing is very clear, and that is that Christianity, in its mainstream form, in its general, generic form, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or even Protestant, has not shown love. Again, if I can just mention being in Turkey. Before Turkey, you had a great Christian empire ruled from a city called Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And most of the ruins there are from Constantinople. And this Christian empire lasted from 330 right up until 1453, over 1,000 years. And people described it as heaven on earth because it was so Christian. One of the emperors went to war with neighboring Bulgaria. The Bulgarians lost. He divided all the troops, 10,000 Bulgarians, he divided them each into groups of 100. And he gouged out the eyes of 99 of the 100. And then gouged out one of the eyes of the person who was chosen as the 100th. And that one then had to lead the 100 in his unit back to Bulgaria. And when these 10,000 arrived in Bulgaria, the shock was so great for the king of Bulgaria, he dropped dead on the spot when he saw what had happened to his army. This was something done by the greatest Christian empire, supposedly in history. Not very Christian, was it? You know, it's interesting. I did get a different perspective on Islam by being in Turkey, and I'm not about to convert. I just want to assure you all here, I certainly do not want 3 more wives. I'll tell you that right now. But one thing that becomes clear is that I think one reason that Islam came along, 600 years after Christianity, is because Christianity was so awful. The way it treated people was just so terrible. So along comes this new religion, Islam, and even today, the Muslims still remember what the Christians did when they invaded the Holy Land around the 1100s and 1200s, how they murdered Muslims and Jews. One commentator said the blood was as deep as 4 feet in the city of Constantinople. Because it wasn't just Christians murdering Muslims and Jews. The Christians from the West, under the Church of Rome, went into Constantinople. They slaughtered all the Orthodox Christians. And that was the account that said the blood was up to 4 feet in some places. That's how great it was. They raped and pillaged for days when they took control of Constantinople. And, you know, all of this is in the history books. People know all this. Is there any wonder they have no respect for Christianity? No time for Christianity? And what a contrast. I mean, this is, you know, what I'd love to get over is just what a contrast between that Christianity and the words that we see here. The words of the Apostle John, often described as Jesus Christ's best friend. So often we see in John's writings, in the Gospel of John, and also in his epistles, so much emphasis on the deeper issues, so much thought, if you will, so much greater understanding of the love of God and of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What a contrast to the way that Christians have conducted themselves throughout the centuries. Chapter 2 of this same epistle, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. You know, that's how we know that we really are Christians, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now it doesn't mean to say that being human beings, occasionally we're going to slip, we're going to fall, we're going to make mistakes, we're even going to sin. That does happen. And when that happens, we can repent and we can ask for forgiveness, and we know that the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by God's grace, as I explained on the Sabbath 2 days ago, has already forgiven us for our sins. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. But if somebody is deliberately not keeping the commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now I read these verses because when we understand about the marriage covenant, we understand that the bride has to make herself ready. So the bride has to become like Jesus Christ. The bride has to submit to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's turn to Ephesians 5. And we see that explained in Ephesians chapter 5, how Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so we are to become like Jesus Christ. We are to submit ourselves to him. We are to follow him. He is our leader, just as a wife, a bride, is expected to follow her husband. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And normally when we read this passage, and of course it's in the marriage service, normally when we read this, we are emphasizing the marital aspect. But let us look at it from the spiritual aspect, from the relationship, from the point of view of the relationship of Jesus Christ with the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, I just want to put a thought out here. Maybe the reason why we don't fully grasp this spiritually is because our society doesn't fully grasp it physically. You know, how many marriages are really like this? You know, in our society, marital problems are very common. 50% of the people divorce. So that's our divorce rate. In Turkey, which is Islam light, you know, they don't take the Islamic religion that seriously. They'll have a beer with you, especially if you're paying. But in Turkey, where it's Islam light, the divorce rate is 3%. You know, I thought that was interesting. Ours is 50%. Ours is fairly typical of the Western world. England is just the same, 50%. I'm sure Australia, Canada are just the same. You know, it's appalling. That shows that half the people are not taking their marriage vows seriously. And maybe some of the other half that stay married are not, because maybe, you know, there's problems in their marriages. But, you know, in order for us to understand the spiritual significance of this, you know, it helps to understand what it means about marriage as well. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is the task that the church has ahead of it. And everybody in the church, the church is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. When I say the church, I'm not just talking about the United Church of God. I'm talking about all those people that God has called, the people that are committed to keeping the commandments of God. We entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ, which will not be fulfilled until Christ returns and marries the church. But each and every one of us has to become like Jesus Christ. And these passages of Scripture that we're looking at are all pointing that out. Here the church has to be without spot or blemish. Holy. You know, that means like God. Righteous. And by the way, in case any of you still think this way, you know, in verse 22 it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You know, I've often heard in the past guys say, well, you know, it says wives should submit first. So if the wife submits, then I will love her. That comes second. But if you think about it, Jesus Christ loved the church before the church ever submitted itself to him. That Jesus Christ died for the church before the church was even established. That was a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. So, if the husband leads in love, then the wife is much more likely to submit. as the analogy is used here. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Jesus Christ really cares for the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's a spiritual aspect to this, as well as the physical. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, the analogy is with Jesus Christ and the church. So a marriage then must have love. Secondly, a marriage must have intimate communion. The bride and groom become one flesh. The two become one. How do we become one with Jesus Christ? Look at Acts chapter 17. Jesus Christ said that he and his Father were one. And that does not support the idea of the Trinity. What he meant was that they were in total agreement. Acts 17 verse 10. How are we going to be one with Jesus Christ in every way? In verse 10, here we see an account of the Bereans. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So, again, just notice verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, they searched them daily to prove or disprove what the apostles said, what Paul and Silas said. And because the scriptures proved what Paul and Silas said, then they became followers. Therefore, many of them believed. They became Christians, even though they had not been Christians prior to the visit of Paul and Silas. Now, you know, it's an inspiring account. It emphasizes the importance of Bible study, of diligently studying the Word of God. If we're going to become one with Jesus Christ, then we have to listen to Him. And we listen to Him through Bible study, primarily through Bible study. Because that is God speaking to us. And there's a lot of correction in some of these passages. Even Ephesians 5, for example, corrects us for our contemporary beliefs when it comes to marriage. Because some of the modern ideas in the Western world, obviously have changed attitudes towards marriage. And when we read through Ephesians 5, it helps us to understand that's not the way we should be seeing things. So the Word of God and studying the Word of God is a part of coming into an intimate communion with Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6 shows the importance of prayer on a daily basis. Again, an aspect of becoming closer to God and entering into that intimate communion on a daily basis. When you pray, in verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In fact, these many words, for example, one of the things we saw from the Roman world was like a rosary, but it was pre-Catholic. So this was back in the pagan times in Rome. And there were over 2,000 beads on this thing. So these were the prayers that people had to remember back in the ancient world. Over 2,000 of them. Just staggering. So when Jesus Christ said this, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, that's what he was talking about. That was very common in the ancient world with the pagan religions. You just memorized all these prayers. And when you wanted something, and who doesn't want something at any given time, when you wanted something, you had to repeat the 2,000 plus prayers. Believe me, it's a lot easier the way we do things. You don't have to memorize all of that. You don't have to memorize anything when you get down on your knees, although it does help to try to remember why you got down on your knees, because you can forget that sometimes. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words, which isn't the case. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And he gives us an example of a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We begin by worshiping him and thanking him. Your kingdom come. Our minds must be on the kingdom and the need for the kingdom of God in this world. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So, you know, here is a reminder that we should pray on a daily basis. You know, we haven't had to pray every day for food. In many parts of the world, they do. And we may have to one day, too. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins or debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's an example of a prayer. It's not meant to be a vain repetition, as it is for some. But it does emphasize the importance of praying every day. Give us this day our daily bread, our needs. Just as the Bereans studied every day, so we should also. And we should pray every day. And those two things together will bring us into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 48, just go back a little bit here. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Become perfect. We're striving for perfection. 1 John showed us just how love should just come out of us in every way. It should ooze out of us, so to speak. And that's the way that we should be. How can we become perfect like God if we don't have regular communication with him? Just as a couple need time together, so a person, a Christian, needs time with Jesus Christ. And I think that is one reason why, you know, sometimes we don't reflect the love and the joy and the peace in our lives that we should have, because we don't have that time with Jesus Christ. You know, occasionally I hear people say, I heard it again just a few days ago, you know, they don't get much out of church. Now, they weren't talking about this congregation. I mean, they couldn't have been. You know, so they were, I'm just kidding. Of course they could have been. But they were talking about another congregation. They said, you know, they don't get anything out of church. And I said, well, you know, when you're in that situation, when, you know, there's some problem in your local church area, or perhaps the minister's boring or something, I said, look, you know, if your own relationship with God during the week is really good, then does it matter if during that 1 hour sermon you're not getting much out of it? If your own relationship with God is good, you know the scriptures command that we should worship together on the Sabbath. That's a command. And there's a lot of importance attached to fellowship. So if you're not getting a lot out of the service, then look at it that way. You know, you still need to be there. Your presence is helping others as well. And that led into a conversation about giving. You know, if you're really trying to give rather than get when you go to church, then it will be a rewarding experience. Because we lift up each other. We help each other. And we reinforce each other for the week ahead. So it really should be the highlight of our week. And I think for many people it is. And again, it's all a part of that communion with Jesus Christ. Point number three, a marriage should have joy. This will be a natural result if love exists in the marriage. The joy of loving and being loved is a tremendous feeling. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just have a look here for a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't say fruits in the plural. The fruit of the Spirit is in the singular. So what it is saying is that if we really have the Holy Spirit, you know, with the Holy Spirit within us, then these qualities should come out of us. They should be in us. They should be there unless we are hindering the Spirit of God, which we can do if we don't have a close relationship with God through prayer and Bible study, meditation, fasting, church attendance, fellowship. All of those things are a part of having a close relationship with God. And if we don't have those things or we have a negative attitude towards them, then the fruit of the Spirit is just not going to be there in our lives, as it should be. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first quality that people should see in us. Love, joy is number two. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, these are the qualities that should be there in our lives. Love, joy is number two. You know, are we filled with joy? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 24. The Apostle Paul writes here to the Corinthians. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." Your faith is a personal thing between you and God. Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation. Everybody has to have a personal relationship with God. The church is there to help people, as the Apostle Paul says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. So we are fellow workers for your joy, helping you to feel the joy in your lives. And we should all have that joy in our lives. If you find you're lacking joy, then think about it, even talk about it. I'd be happy to talk to you about it if you want to do that. Point number four, the final point on the marriage covenant. A marriage must have fidelity, loyalty, and faithfulness. No marriage can last without it. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Remember, it was in Exodus chapter 24 that the Israelites agreed to the marriage covenant. But here were the Ten Commandments that were given to them. They knew the law of God, just as anybody getting married should know what they're letting themselves into. The Israelites knew the laws of God. They knew what they were committing themselves to. Didn't last long, though. Exodus 20, God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So there's a key right there. When we say a marriage must have fidelity, loyalty, and faithfulness, no marriage can last without it. One thing God demands of us is that we put him first. That we put him first. Exodus chapter 20. You know, one question that I never got answered in Turkey, I asked our tour guide the same question in a number of different ways, at different opportunities. You know, imagine Turkey in your mind. It's shaped rather like a rectangle there in the northeast part of the Mediterranean. Very big country. 1,000 years ago, Turkey was the empire of Byzantium, the Byzantine Empire, a Christian empire that lasted over 1,000 years. 99% of the people in Byzantium were Christians. Then Turkey replaced it, and 99% are Muslims. So my question was, what happened to the Christians? And I never did get a straight answer. In fact, I think he got a bit tired of me asking the question. But, you know, if you look into it, it's interesting because roughly a third moved out of the area, so they fled from Islam. Roughly a third were killed, and a third changed religion, roughly. So their loyalty to God was not all that great. Now, I said they weren't really Christians anyway. But I wonder how we would be in similar circumstances You know, at one time only 1% of the population of Byzantium was not Christian. And we live in a country where roughly 25% of the population is not Christian. 15% have no religious beliefs at all. 3% of the people in the United States are Muslims, which is a lot more than Byzantium had when it existed, and yet the Muslims rose up and took over. They took over the country. How would we fare? Would we be faithful and loyal to God? Matthew 6 and verse 33. I don't think this is going to happen in the short term, by the way, but it could happen given time. Matthew 6 verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So again, just what Exodus 20 said, you shall have no other gods before me. Here, Matthew 6 verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, that is a part of the marriage covenant. These are some of the things that God wants to see change in our lives to prepare ourselves for the marriage supper. Psalm 119. Just a couple of more scriptures here. Psalm 119, verse 165, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. I think the old King James says, nothing shall offend them. And yet, you know, often people are offended and turn their backs on God because of some offense. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. I mean, we shouldn't be offended by things. We just shouldn't be. We have to, if we're close to God, then why would we be? So, you know, if somebody comes up and they're upset with us over something, we should be able to handle it. Because if, you know, the love that we have for God is so great that we can see things in the right perspective. Sometimes people just say stupid things. I mentioned on this trip to Turkey, the subject came up of salvation on our tour guide. Asked the question, he said, do you believe that you have to be a Christian to receive eternal life? Or you have to accept Jesus, I think, or salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. That was the question. And one person in the group said, you betcha. Probably been watching Sarah Palin a bit too much. And when he said that, I thought, whoa, we've got a problem here. That wasn't the right way to answer it. What he said was true, but that is not the right way to answer it. I think the right way to answer it, as I said a couple of days ago, would be to say, you know, God's plan shows that ultimately everybody gets an opportunity for salvation. Why say something that, you know, puts somebody down, that can offend them? Fortunately, we managed to salvage the situation. But, you know, we've got to be careful what we say. But, you know, we ourselves, when we hear things said by other people, should not be offended. If our relationship with God is the way that it should be, then we won't be. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. We're not going to fall because of what other people say or do to us. So let's close by looking at Revelation 19 again about the marriage supper, the prophecy regarding the marriage to the Lamb. Because again, you know, we as a church, we as individuals, members of the body of Jesus Christ, should be working on becoming more like Jesus Christ, on becoming perfect, just as Jesus Christ was perfect. And we can't do that unless we're reading the Bible. And I don't just mean reading, I mean studying. I mean, you can read the Bible and it doesn't stick in your mind any more than, you know, reading the newspaper in the morning sticks in your mind. Let us be glad and rejoice in verse 7 and give him glory. Let us be glad and rejoice because the time has come, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The church has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, the weakness of the first covenant will be resolved, before the actual ceremony and union take place. This time, Jesus Christ will be married to a wife who has already proved that she loves him. There's the difference. The Israelites in the Old Testament had not proved that they loved God. They were thankful to come out of Egypt up to a point. There were certain things that they missed. Remember, they wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. They missed a lot of things. They missed a lot of the food, for example. They got a bit tired of eating manna. So they missed some of the food. You know, Egypt had a lot of good things to offer, just as our former lives before our calling had a lot of good things to offer. This time, Jesus Christ will marry a wife who has already proved that she loves him, that she's capable of intimate communication through prayer and Bible study, that she's happy with him as her husband, and that she is faithful in every aspect of her life. And notice here how attention is drawn to her preparations as well as her righteous acts. Those righteous acts are a part of the preparation. It takes time to make a marriage successful. It takes a lot of work. It takes work to make our relationship with God successful. If we do the right kind of works, there is no doubt that the relationship will be successful and God will be well pleased with us, and we will enter his kingdom.